John chapter 1 then, we're going to begin reading in verse 6 through to verse 9. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired these things, these words, down to every letter in the original language, Lord. And we honor the work of the Holy Spirit. We now ask for his help to understand them and apply them for the sake of Christ, that he might be glorified in each of our lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. What we must always bear in mind when we're reading John's Gospel is the overall theme and the purpose that is driving John in writing what he writes. And we remember in John chapter 20, he wrote this: "Now Jesus did many other signs," this is at the end of his Gospel, "many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's his purpose. He wants to bring the reader to faith in Jesus Christ. And he lets us know he's been selective in the things he's written because he had certain purposes in mind. Some things are included and some things are omitted because of that purpose. Already in this opening prologue, chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 18. Already from verse 1 to 5, we've seen some remarkable words. John has already made it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had no beginning, never was created. He is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word. As far back as we can go, there he was. The Word was. And the Word was with God. The word "with" is the word pros, which means face to face with, in intimacy. The Father, the Son, and later on we'll know more about the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14 through 16 make that very, very clear. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in an eternal relationship, and that's why God can be called a God of love. He always was loving. He was with God, the Word was, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 seems to be repetitious, and he's making the point that as far back as we can go, he, the Word, the person, was with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in these words, which we've been unraveling briefly, the Lord Jesus is described as one who had no beginning. He's the eternal Word. He is God. He is also the creator of all things. Right there, he is put in a position unlike any other person in human history. No one is on his level. If you understand even the opening words of John's Gospel, you'll never be caught up in some so-called Christian cult. You'll know the truth about Christ. You'll know he's the eternal one who became flesh, verse 14 makes clear. He's the creator and he's the source of life and the source of light. Concerning light, Dr. John MacArthur once said this: "Light, in fact, is energy. Science defines light as luminous energy, as radiant energy, as electromagnetic energy, and light is moving at a speed of 186,282 miles per second. It's anything but static. It's anything but fixed. It's considered as a wave, as a corpuscular or quantum phenomenon. It is in great measure indescribable as to the power and source of that power. And the quantum idea is a testimony to the fact that it cannot be comprehended as to the source from which it draws its velocity and its very existence. Light is a wave moving at 186,000 miles per second. This wave can hit the retina of the eye, and when it does that, it makes things visible. It illuminates things. All colors depend on light. Where there is light, we see. Where there is no light, we do not see. It is high-speed energy that hits the eye and makes things visible. When you think about light in that way, MacArthur goes on, you are seeing it or viewing it in a way that is directly applicable to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is divine power in the spiritual realm, making things visible. When the light, the spiritual light of Christ, hits the living soul, which would be equal to the open and functioning eye, everything is illuminated in the spiritual realm. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the light of the world. And he is the one who, in fact, said that. Now, John goes further in the verses we've read this morning. And in doing so, is seeking to make clear that this Christian faith, this word to the world, is grounded in real history. And the message is good news for the world. He refers to the fact that this eternal word coming into the world was attended by a human witness. A human witness. John's parents, this is talking of John the Baptist, who's been mentioned here in verse 6, they were barren. They were elderly. Some scholars suggest that they were perhaps in their 80s, perhaps even more than that, but definitely in their 80s, and they'd never been able to have children. And so John's conception, this is not the gospel writer John, this is John the Baptist. And this John the Baptist, at this stage, we need to recognize his conception was just about miraculous. And it adds another component to the fact that he's definitely sent from the Lord. Now, hear this in the spirit in which I'm going to say this. There's a very, very, can we all say out loud the word very?
Very.
A very slight comparison, and I mean very slight comparison, with John the Baptist and myself. We're both called John. I'm also a Baptist. And my parents were married 17 years praying for a child. And they'd just about given up hope. My mother said to my father, well, it looks like God is not going to give us a child. I'll go back to teaching so I could at least have influence in other people's children. And it was then that I decided to come. That's my mother's story. So they'd just about given up hope. And the funny part of the story is they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for a child. And after I was born, my parents never prayed for a child again. I remained the only child. And here's where it's a little bit strange. I've never shared this before. My father was absolutely convinced that as a small child, I saw an angel. Now, notice how I'm saying that. He was not saying that he saw an angel. He was convinced that I saw one. Strange. But I apparently saw one. In fact, he believed that my first ever words were addressed to an angel that I saw in our house. Our house was a place called 5 Kerristal Avenue in Boughton, Chester. And I've been there a couple of times as an adult and looked at the house, and people come and look at me like, well, you know, what are you doing? And I kind of just get in my car and walk away and whatever. But apparently, I was in my father's arms. He was holding me as fathers hold a small baby. And I had not spoken. But suddenly, it was as if, this is my dad's testimony, I saw something and immediately just lit up. My face lit up. And I spoke out this name that I didn't know, apparently. And these were my first words. And my father's absolutely convinced that I saw an angel. And he just wished that he wrote down what the name was. Now, I only heard about this when I was about 8 or 9 years old. And I really don't know what to do with it. But I thought it's kind of half slight, a little bit relevant to this passage, because an angel was definitely involved. Whether or not it was ever involved in my little life, John definitely had an angel involved in the announcement of his birth. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 1? But that's as far as we can go with similarities. Luke chapter 1, his arrival was announced to his father by an angel who came from heaven. And we read this, Luke 1:13. The angel said to him, that's John the Baptist, "Father, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." That's in their old age, "and you shall call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It's a lengthy dissertation there from the angel. This man sent from God, verse 6, is John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Christ. And the reason for his ministry is breathtaking. He was prophesied to come in the Old Testament. Not only was the Messiah prophesied, but the forerunner was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says this, familiar words, "A voice cries in the wilderness, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." As we've heard already today, he's the one referred to at the end of the book of Malachi, the one who would come before the Lord arrived. So he is what many would refer to as the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, though you read of him in the New Testament, is fulfilling really the last role of those of the Old Covenant, Christ himself being the beginning of the New. This is what Jesus said about John. Matthew 11, let me just read it to you. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Notice, Jesus is making a distinction from the time of John the Baptist to now the time of the kingdom of heaven. There's something different now that the king has arrived on the scene. But he says there's no one greater than John. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." See what he's doing there? He's making a distinction. Something happened in the ministry of John and at the conclusion of John's ministry. "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, why would Jesus say of John, he's the greatest man who's ever been born of a woman? That's high praise, especially when we realize who it's coming from. Jesus is saying this. Well, there are great men in the Old Testament. Why would John be considered greater? I believe it's because he had the greatest, the highest calling, the greatest, the highest responsibility of anyone who was a prophet of the Lord. He had the most esteemed privilege in history, that of introducing people to the Messiah. Now, no role is more significant than that. The prophets were saying, there's one coming, there's one coming, there's one coming, there's one coming. And John said, there's one coming, and here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This man, John, was fearless. He was bold. He called sin, sin. And yet he was amazingly humble. Hear these words. John 1, it's actually later on in our chapter, John 1, verse 26. "John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Now, this is significant. We read through that and we go on to the next verse, but that's a significant statement because in the ancient world at that time, no slave was ever required to untie the sandals of their master. It just wouldn't happen. Slaves, even back then, had a certain measure of dignity, and it was just considered totally wrong, totally foreign for a master to demand that the slave unties the sandals of their feet. Interesting. And yet, hear the words of John. "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do that." Not, "I am worthy to do that, but that's as far as it goes." No, "I'm not even worthy to do that." No slave was ever required to do that. So, ladies and gentlemen, that's humility. That is absolute humility. But it's also absolutely true. When we understand who Jesus is, this is not hard for us to grasp why John would say those words. John was so faithful to preach the truth that he realized in doing so it would cost him his life, and it eventually did. In Matthew 14, we read these words. Again, it's a lengthy quote, but hear it. At that time, Herod, this is Matthew 14, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Just be cool, John. Don't speak and you can fulfill your ministry. No, he spoke up, called sin, sin. He called a spade, not an agricultural implement or instrument. He did it. "It's not lawful for you to have it." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths, because of his vows and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, very interesting, when you look through the New Testament again, John the Baptist was a very revered man. And Jesus held him in the highest of esteems, as we've already seen. Some people were even followers of John by as late as Acts chapter 19. Do you remember that? They were asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." "Oh, what kind of baptism did you have?" "Well, John's baptism." They were followers of John. And one of the things, as we saw in the earlier message on this theme of the Gospel of John, one of the things John is wanting to do is make plain the fact that John, though revered, is not the Messiah. Over and over again, you'll see his testimony to that, Jesus' testimony to that, John's own testimony to that throughout this gospel. He's at pains to explain who John the Baptist was so there would be no more further confusion. Hear this in John 3. Now a discussion, this is verse 25, arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person can receive nothing. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Hear these words. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Great message, great truth. Now, many issues confront our world today. We could actually make a list, and each item on the list we could come up with would be very significant. Hunger, war, genocide, abortion, euthanasia, the lack of education, religious extremism, fanaticism, racism, as I say, the stewardship of the planet. We could go on and on. All are significant. Very significant. Yet, the greatest issue is something John refers to as darkness, spiritual ignorance. Might even be true to say that many of the issues we face in our world are merely symptoms of this bigger issue of darkness. Estrangement. Estrangement from God because of our sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The Apostle John writes there, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Talking about the world system. It's not that which is pleasing to God. It lies in the power of the evil one. And yet, God's love for this world, the people of the world, is that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Think about that. If, in fact, or let's say, since darkness is our biggest problem, God has been so kind to bring us light, the light of the Lord Jesus. He's been so kind to raise up witnesses to Him. Let's look again in John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. Light is not needed when all around is light. Light is needed when there is darkness. And verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. This word, witness, that we find in verse 7, it occurs 29 times in John. What is a witness? A witness is actually something vital. If you ever go to court and you want to be found not guilty because you didn't do what is being what you are accused of doing, you need a good witness, someone who's seen something. A witness is vital in order to substantiate a truth claim. Was this man guilty? Is he guilty or innocent of the charge? A witness, now hear this, a witness establishes truth. That's why eyewitnesses are very powerful things in a courtroom. When someone tells the court, I saw him do it, that's powerful. Or, he was with me, he could not have done it, that's powerful too. Witnesses are then tested for their credibility. And when you find a flaw in a witness, when you find out that this person, this man, this woman has lied continually or even once or twice and it's been proven, it undermines the value of that testimony. Prove the witness to be a liar, and that's oftentimes what a prosecution attorney will try and do. Dismiss the validity and weight of that one who's giving the testimony, the witness, and therefore they understand that a flawed witness undermines the testimony he's presenting. Prove a witness to be a liar, and the testimony is of little value. You've all seen it where someone says, I saw him do it, and then someone says, you also said this, and that wasn't true, and this, and that wasn't true. Why should we believe you now? And in the jury of opinion, people say, well, we can't put too much credibility to the fact that they're saying something happened. It could be that is the case, but we're not going to base the guilty or not guilty verdict on this. That's not enough weight. Could be he's telling the truth, but so far, we're not sure. I've been reading a man called Richard Phillips this week, and he lists 8 different witnesses that John mentions in this gospel. And it's interesting. I just want to read them to you in bullet point form. The first is the Father. John 8, verse 18. It says, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Those are Jesus' words. The Father is the first witness. The second witness is Jesus Himself. John 8, 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Third, the works Jesus did. Jesus said this, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Fourth, the witness of Scripture. Jesus said this, you search the Scriptures, John 5, 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Fifth is John the Baptist, as we're seeing here, the forerunner to the Messiah, whose ministry would resemble the prophet Elijah. Number six, men and women who personally encountered Jesus. One was the Samaritan woman, you remember her in John 4. The woman left the water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She was a witness. Another was the man who was born blind. His testimony in John 9 was this, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He again, being a credible witness. Seventh, Jesus' disciples, including himself, that's John, the gospel writer. John 15:27, Jesus said this, "And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." So Jesus' disciples, number 7. Number 8, the Holy Spirit. John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Do you see how there's these 8 witnesses speaking of Christ? Not just one, but many. Verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." The name John means the gift of God, or God's gracious gift. And John was given to Israel and the world as a witness to Christ. Look at verse 7. "He came as a witness to bear witness," there's that word twice in the same sentence, "came as a witness to bear witness about the light," not a light, but the light, "that all might believe through him." John is mentioned in all 4 Gospels, very significant figure with this high significant role, as we've mentioned. There's one further witness I want to talk about, and that's you and I, us. Remember in John 17, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he says, I don't ask that you take them, the disciples of Christ, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And you and I are called to be witnesses. When we think about John's witness, we can identify certain features of what a faithful witness looks like, what a faithful witness to Christ involves. I think the first thing to say is regarding content, the word content, verse 7. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light." The message was not himself. Christ was and is the message. If you and I are going to be used by the Lord, the message needs to be of that same source and of Christ. He's not going to be preaching and testifying about his experiences, his feelings, his insights. In fact, later in this chapter, he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's him as a witness who takes away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Later on it says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist's message was Christ. Some of you may feel a specific call to an evangelist ministry. All of us are called to evangelize. But the only man in the New Testament who's called an out-and-out evangelist is a man called Philip. And his message was very simple. It says in Acts 8:4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." That's the regular disciples. They weren't staying in one place. They were going out, and wherever they went, they were forced to go because of persecution. Wherever they went, they were preaching the word. And it says Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. The word Christ in English is an English translation of the Greek word Christos, coming over from the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. Other translations say he proclaimed the Messiah to them. One says he began proclaiming Christ to them. King James Version, he preached Christ unto them. There's a simplicity about the message. They are people, evangelists are people who are very clear. You listen to them and there's no mistaking what they're saying. They don't go down rabbit trails and follow the rabbits down trails that lead no one to Christ. They preach Christ. To proclaim Christ is to do two things. Speak of who he is and what he's done. We would say the person and the work of Christ. John 1:34, later in the chapter, John would say this, "I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God," and we must do the same. There's content to our message. I love hearing testimonies of what God has done in a person's life. But just bear in mind, that itself is not the gospel. The gospel is news. The word gospel means good tidings, good news. And it's not news about you, it's about what God has done in human history. Now, that can affect you. And we're thrilled that it's affected you. We're thrilled that you have a testimony. We can see Christ at work in you. But the actual good news of the gospel is outside of you. Just as a news reporter, if you're watching TV and the news come on, they don't get up on the news program and say, I'm feeling good, today's been a good day. And I got a pet hamster and it was a little unwell last week and now it's fine. And you say, what's this news reporter doing? No, their job is to speak of the news. Something that's happened outside the studio, usually. So it is. Our calling is to speak the good news of Christ, what He's done. You ever heard this expression? Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. I don't often get mad and irate, but that brings me close. Our lives are not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, who He is and what He's done. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the gospel, and it speaks of His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Words, ladies and gentlemen, are necessary. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. No, you cannot preach the gospel without words, either written words or spoken words or sung words, but words will be involved because there is news involved in the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. If you hold your finger there for a moment, go to John chapter 5 for a moment, if you would. John chapter 5. And you see this testimony. He, speaking of John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Is there a contradiction going on here? Verse 8 of John 1 says he's not the light, and yet in John 5:35 he's called a light and a lamp. Let me give you a quote from Richard Phillips. In John 5:35, Jesus said that John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp. Some Bible versions say that John was a light. But the word Jesus used means candle or lamp. It's a Greek word, luxnos. A lamp does not shine with its own light. It has to be supplied with light from another source, and it requires a supply of oil or it burns out. At least that was the case in the first century. The same is true of us. The manner of our witness is to shine not our own light, but Christ's light. Just as a lamp requires oil, we depend on our fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit's enlivening presence so that Christ's light shines through us. To use a different metaphor, we're like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. On our own, we're in darkness, but the great light has shined on us, and we are to reflect that light into the world. So there's no contradiction. John is a lamp, but not a source of light. He's a reflector of light, and the source is found elsewhere. So we've seen that there's content, and then there's the manner in which we witness, the manner that being pointing to Christ, pointing away from ourselves. And then the purpose being, verse 7 continued, that all might believe through Him. So important we understand this. Evangelism is not about winning an argument, but winning a person to the Lord. And God has chosen to save people through the foolishness of preaching. Now, this is not how you and I would have set it up. We'd have set up a flawless system. I mean, if we were God, right? We would have had a system whereby an angel comes and preaches, and they would always be doctrinally sound. Have you noticed this? God has saved through preaching. I think no one could get saved through that. And yet God still saves. Someone said it this way: God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I like that. God has never had anyone perfect working for him yet, other than the Lord Jesus. And so there are flaws in us. And the Bible calls preaching foolishness in the sense of, it's not perfect. You perfectly want to describe Christ, but no one's done it perfectly. And yet God's chosen to do that. There's an incident in the book of Acts where someone was in need of the gospel, and they were told by an angel who could have brought them the gospel, go and send for Peter, who'll tell you words by which you'll be saved. Why? God has not assigned the job of evangelism to angels, but to people. Why? We're never told why. But it's a glorious privilege. And all our role is this, to bring people, introduce them to Jesus Christ. But then it's the Holy Spirit who will suddenly introduce them in a saving sense to the Savior. We can't do that. There are some people that will set up evangelism whereby they say, if you get me alone with someone for 3 minutes, I'll bring them into the kingdom. No. It takes the Holy Spirit, not some argumentation. It takes the work of God. That's why we're to soak all our evangelism in prayer. Only the Lord Himself can open the human heart. Oftentimes the preacher will say, open your heart, which I understand. But when you and I check the New Testament, the only place where the Bible speaks of the heart opening is when God opens the heart. Acts chapter 16, Luke writes, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Hear these words, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's what we need. We can say all the right things. We can bring light to an individual. But do you realize this? Light is of no use to a blind man. They need more than light. They need new eyes. And so our prayer is, oh God, open the eyes of the spiritually blind, even as we bring light, the light of God's Word. And when God the Holy Spirit attends that word, He brings light. Just as He did in Genesis 1, let there be light. We could outline these verses in John chapter 1 this way. Let me read James Montgomery Boyce. The outline is stated quite clearly in verses 7 and 8, although to be sure, it's clearer in the Greek text than it is in the English. It has three parts. John writes that the Baptist who was sent from God, number one, was not the light, but number two, was sent to bear witness to the light in order that three, men might believe through him. Do you hear that? One, two, and three. Not the light, sent to bear witness of the light, that men might believe. And this outline was pointed out quite clearly by Professor C.H. Dodd of Cambridge University, England, who also shows that this is precisely the outline that the evangelist, that's John the Gospel writer, employs in the verses immediately following the prologue, which is after verse 18. That is, verses 19 through 28 show that the Baptist was not the light. Verses 29 to 34 picture him pointing to the light. And verses 35 through 51 show how the witness, that witness, resulted in the first men coming to believe in Christ's person. I thought that's interesting. He's spelling it out in verses 7 and 8, and in the rest of the chapter, 19, verse 19 onwards, he's seeing that progression in the text. Look at verse 9 with me. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That word true means genuine. It means real. Many are those who say they are bringing light. But Jesus is the genuine light. Jesus is the true light. The greatest need in this world is the desperate need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. You might say, well, I've come to Christ. I believe in Him. What are you saying to me? I'm saying, believe in Jesus. You see, faith is not merely a one-time occurrence, a kind of tipping the hat to God. Faith is a reliance on Christ. Repentance is an ongoing misery over sin. Oftentimes the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the true one and the one who's merely a professor of faith, someone who professes to have faith, is the fact that they mourn over their sin. They can commit the same sins, very sadly, but the Christian is sorry about it and asking God for help to not do that again. Faith is not a once-for-all event, but it's a living practice. And we are all called, as we go through trials and tribulations and temptations, to renounce all dependence on ourselves, that Christ may be our true companion. How does he do that? Well, one thing we realize is that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He actively resists. He will not work for the benefit of those who are those full of pride. Humble yourself. God might well humiliate you, but he will not humble you. You humble yourself. He's got ways and means of humiliating us, but we're called upon to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. One of the ways we show our faith is to look to Christ for strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, as the hymn says. Prayer is the fruit of an abiding trust in Christ. Someone who doesn't pray doesn't really believe. Right? If we really believed, we would pray. There are means whereby we can establish faith in our lives. Means of grace. In the bulletin, I mentioned the means of grace that we have in our Christian life. One of which is regular attendance in the gathered assembly, hearing the preached word. Some people say, I'm too busy. Sunday's my only day off. I would say what God said in Genesis chapter 3. Who told you that? Where'd you get that? The Bible calls this day the Lord's day, not mine. It's not ours, it's his. Just as God sent John to point people to Christ, he sends you and me. And the content of our message is Christ. What do we say about him? He's necessary and he's sufficient. Praise the Lord. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4. What is the purpose of our sharing our faith and pointing to Christ? That men and women, boys and girls would come to know and trust the Savior. As I wrap this up, I want you to picture your own walk with the Lord and see where you are in relationship to him. Do you see Christ as the light? Will you share that light with others? I once saw these words on a Christmas card. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. One of my favorite movies is not one that has been done in recent times, but it's the old black and white movie about Martin Luther. And there's a scene in there where Staupitz, always remember his name, it's like, stop it, Staupitz. Luther, you keep coming for 6 hours at a time to talk of your sins over the previous 24 hours. Stop it, Staupitz, that's how I remember it. He was his mentor in the monastery, and he said this in this movie, Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place? And Luther simply says this, Christ, man only needs Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. Who he is and what he's done. And the way we appropriate that, the way we receive the work of the gospel in our life, is by God's grace alone, without human merit, through faith alone, without human works. It's Christ plus nothing that saves. He's necessary, he's sufficient. What will you put in their place? Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was not one who said, look at me, or I'm implementing a lot of good things in my life, follow me in that way. No, he spoke only and only and only of the Lord Jesus. Look to him. So whether your need is salvation or you need help or direction, Christ will be your sure guide. He is the Lord, your personal shepherd. He's the one who makes us to go into green pastures, who leads us beside still waters. Whatever your need is, Christ is there as the shepherd for you. Look to Him. If we can emulate John the Baptist in this sense, we can be people who can be witnesses of Christ. It's such a freeing thing, because you can wake up one day and say, I don't feel like any worthy way to talk about Christ. Look at my life. It was 5 PM before I even prayed yesterday. Or I haven't read the Bible much this week. And you look at yourself and you think, I got no way I can talk of Christ. But Christian, your message is not yourself. It's Christ. And He is the perfect one. He is the perfect Savior. Point to Him, and God can always effect change, radical change, the miraculous change of the new birth in someone's life. Speaking of Richard Phillips, I remember his testimony. He's now a preacher, a doctor of theology, and yet his conversion is very interesting, because he looks back and he thinks the Christian who witnessed, use that word, witnessed to him, he thinks, probably walk away thinking, I really blew it. I could have said a lot more. He was moving into a new house, and the people next door, in fact it was a lady, was moving out. And so they were basically saying hello and goodbye. It would be their first and last event in terms of their seeing each other. One was moving out, and he was moving in. And he asked if he could help with boxes for this lady, and she was very glad for the help. And just as she was leaving in the U-Haul truck to go away for the last time, she said, if you're ever looking for a church, there's a good one on a certain street. Amen. Thank you. Thanks again for your help. And he thinks now, looking back, she probably thinks she failed in a witness. She didn't mention Christ. She didn't mention the God. She didn't do any of the things we're talking about. She did it very badly. She just said, if you're ever interested in a church, there's a good one down the road. Well, 6 months later, he was being hounded by the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, and he realized he needed to get right with God. And he remembered the words of this lady, and he went to that church she'd recommended. And there he heard the gospel, and there he gave his life to Christ. And now he's this minister of the gospel all these decades later. I just want to say this. God will use anything. God will use you. God is not looking for you to be like Brother Satellite or Sister So-and-so. Just be yourself, and you can be a dramatic, powerful witness for the Lord Jesus, because it's Him. It's like a salesman with the best possible product. Come on. And it's free. It's the gospel. What's there to lose? Well, you might have a little bit of a persecution, but if someone is saved because you say something, or you hand them a tract, or you may not hear about it this side of glory. Richard Phillips is convinced this lady thinks she blew it in that conversation, but he's going to be in heaven because she said something. Let's all, can we make that commitment? Lord, use my life in any way you choose. My ransomed life. And let it be that we might be witnesses of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word of John. He was not the light, came to bear witness of the light, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd make us those who are bearers of this good news. We have news to tell. Pray you'll use us for your name, for your glory. Use us in dramatic ways. Surprise us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.